This morning's sermon is somewhat of a follow-up to an email I sent to all the members of Grace Reform Baptist Church, I think 2 weeks ago, announcing that I was going to be making my annual, supposedly annual, I'll get to that later, pastoral visits for all the members of the church. And so I wanted to preach on that subject, kind of educate everybody, not to kind of educate everybody, to educate everybody. And what's happened with this is I have been rebuked and exhorted and encouraged and admonished by my own notes. And I'll tell you why. But it's a good question to ask. What is a pastoral visit? And is it biblical? Some of you know that many of the English Puritan ministers of the 17th century were well known for what we call pastoral visitations. And there are many illustrations of this from church history. One of them is about a man who theologically had a lot of problems, so much so that I think he was outside the bounds of Christian orthodoxy. But he was exemplary in at least this practice. His name's Richard Baxter, by the way. He was exemplary in this practice, maybe to a fault, maybe and possibly because of his faulty understanding of justification by faith, that namely, our works still contribute to the final verdict of God on whether or not we're going to be saved. So he was all mixed up on justification. He wasn't even Protestant. But what he did do that was very exemplary was he, according to J.I. Packer, systematically interviewed families for the purpose of personal spiritual dealing. Baxter met families in this way at the rate of 7 or 8 a day, 2 days a week, so as to get through all 800 families in the parish every year. Ouch. Now, was this simply extraordinary work done by extraordinary men? I just gave you one example. There are many others. Or would our Lord Jesus Christ have pastors shepherd their flocks in more ways than preaching to them on the Lord's Day and picking up the pieces at crisis points? You know, if you get in a crisis in your life, whether you're single or married, it doesn't matter. Everybody has a crisis, you know. Should the only time you see your pastor be the Lord's Day when he preaches to you and when you're all messed up? You know, pastor, I'm on the brink of committing suicide or something. Are you sure? Because I don't want to go unless this is a crisis point in your life. Forget you. I'll call somebody else. Boom, that's what I would do if my pastor said something like that. He wouldn't be my pastor for very much longer. Should you see the pastor, should he engage with you on a different level than just public preaching? Is that biblical? We could even ask this question. I don't want to explore it too much. Knowing me, I will. But how would the current American church scene measure up to this, to what this illustration of pastoral visitation that I just talked about? Engaging church members, the engagement of church members by pastors, preachers, in other venues than just the pulpit. It seems to me that many churches in our day at least appear to have preachers who are nearly off limits to the members. Some of you have probably been members of churches like that. These kinds of preachers show up every Sunday, they preach their sermons, they go off into a private bubble, never to be seen again until next week. Preachers in this kind of a philosophy of ministry are expected to lead by preaching alone. That's it. The preacher is a preaching machine. The church is the factory where he puts it all together, lays it all out for others. The church is gatherings on the Lord's Day. And then he's off, does his thing, studies, plays bridge or bocce ball or whatever he does, golfs. And then he comes back next Sunday. And you know who he is because you see him every Sunday, but he's never been to your house. He's never have been out to lunch with you. He's never engaged with you on any other level than that. A lot of churches function that way. Obviously, our church doesn't. But our interest does not lie, at least it should not lie, in how other churches measure up. That's an easy way to go about it, huh? Hey, oh, you know, there's this church, and I know for a fact, I have friends that are members there. They've never even touched the pastor, let alone, you know, met him. They just see him. They're terrible, aren't they? I'm glad we're not like that. And that would be wrong. And I don't want to create that kind of a climate in our minds. So our interest shouldn't be in how others measure up. Our interest should be twofold. First, are these things I'm calling pastoral visitations even biblical and right? Should they be done? I think the answer is yes. And then second, how do not they measure up out there, but how do we measure up? And this is, you know, how do I measure up? So let me define what I mean by these pastoral visitations. Sometimes I might use the wording pastoral oversight meetings. I borrowed this definition from somebody. I don't know who it is. I got it many years ago. The watchful, responsible, spiritual nurture and care that pastors must give to their people, and this is crucial, outside of the regular Lord's Day ministry of the Word. Now that definition demands pastoral action and interaction with the people that the pastor shepherd on a different level than merely Lord's Day after Lord's Day preaching, the preaching of sermons. And I don't want to diminish that at all. The preaching of the word, I think, is the highlight of the week, or at least it should be for us. Our Constitution reads as follows. A pastoral oversight meeting involves a pastor or pastors meeting with all the members of the church. Now, is that biblical? On an individual or family basis, at least once per year for accountability, counseling, and prayer. I reread that this week and I said, you know what? I don't think I know. I didn't get all the members last year. I didn't fulfill my vow to the Lord and to the church by doing that. So please forgive me. Here's my excuse. I messed up my priorities. Okay? That's the excuse. Is it a good one? No, but it's an honest one, okay? And I don't want to do that again. I want to fulfill what I've said I've done, what I said I would do, and what you called me to do. Now, is all this biblical? Not the once per year thing. The Bible doesn't say how often these kinds of things should take place. But the question is, must pastors do more than what they do on the Lord's Day with the people that are identified as those to whom or of whom the Holy Spirit has made them overseers? Does the Bible require of pastors more than weekly contact on the Lord's Day with the saints under their care? I'm going to answer yes. I'm going to do that by offering three lines of biblical support. And the first one is this, the apostolic directive for pastors or elders in Acts 20, 28. And that's why I had Mario read that. And I want to go back there. Acts 20, 28 is the verse I'm going to focus on, but we'll see other pertinent texts within Acts 20 and then elsewhere in the New Testament that kind of fill out the role of the pastor, the shepherd, the elder, the overseer, all somewhat synonymous. The verse says this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now you remember back in verse 17 and from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So who's the audience of Paul's declaration or speech here? The elders of the Ephesian church. And so what he is saying to these elders, we can say by implication, all elders, all shepherds, all overseers, all pastors are responsible for doing what Paul says to do here. He's giving a final charge to these Ephesian elders, and he lays down his own philosophy of ministry. Mario read that for you in verses 18 to 27. And he gives them a charge from which we can learn what elders, overseers, shepherds, pastors, or for you, what I'm supposed to do, at least in part. Be on guard. Now watch this. For yourselves, Okay, so this action, be on guard, has at least one object, me, and for all the flock. Be on guard for yourselves, be on guard for not just the flock, but all the flock. So let's look at this action, be on guard. This is a command, comes from the apostle to these elders, these overseers. It's one of those kinds of commands that it's not take it or leave it. It's not an option. It's not for some. It's not for some time. It's not for some elders. It's for all of them. It's a perpetual duty. So we could say all elders of all churches are responsible for this. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. This action is not only commanded, it's also somewhat intense. And you can see this by its use elsewhere. For example, in Acts chapter 8, the same word is used by the human author Luke. In Acts chapter 8, where in verse 6, he says this, "And the multitudes with one accord were," here's the word, "giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing." In other words, there was this intensity of attention that they were giving to Philip. So this word used in Acts 20:28 carries with it this sense of intenseness. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul uses the word in this text, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith," and here it is, "paying attention." Now they're not just going, "I wonder what these deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons are all about." They're paying attention to it. They're intensely involved with it. So that when we come back to Acts 20:28, be on guard has this sense of a perpetual command of intense activity. A similar word is used by Paul in 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. So all elders of Christ's churches have a commanded, intense activity laid upon them. This duty takes serious devotion, mental and physical exertion, and we could say labor, work. It is to be a whole-souled, intense attendance upon something, and we could ask the question, upon what? What is the object here? The action is be on guard. The object is the elder or elders themselves, number one, and all the flock, number two. So we looked at the action, be on guard. Let's look at the recipients, the elders themselves, and then all the flock. Proverbs 4:23 says this, "For all believers," so the elders are first Christians, so they ought to do this, "watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." That applies to all Christians generically. Christian elders, Christian overseers, Christian pastors, Christian ministers are first Christians, and so they ought to watch over their own hearts. 1 Timothy 4:16, I already quoted it, "Pay close attention to yourself." That's Paul to Timothy in the capacity of a ministerial office. Elders, then, in Christ's church, must constantly put the spotlight upon their own souls as Christians and as Christian ministers. They must take heed to themselves. But notice the object of this action, this intense commanded activity, has a twofold end. The elders themselves, all the flock. Flock, a metaphor, a figure of speech for sheep, those under the care of another. And it is not just a flock, it's the flock. And sometimes when the word "the" is there, especially in the Greek language, sometimes it's there for emphasis, and I think this is one of those times. So be on guard for all the flock. It refers to a specifically identifiable number of Christians. A specifically identifiable number of Christians over which the elder or elders have been placed and recognized as such. The flock. This means that I'm not the pastor of Palmdale. Nor am I the pastor of my neighbors. I think some of you might remember, I think I shared this once, I don't know where it was, on Twitter or whatever. I started hearing this movement about loving your city, okay? Pastors need to love their city. You're pastors of the city. You're city pastors, you know, all that stuff. I'm going, I'm not the pastor of this. What are you talking about? I'm not Palmdale's pastor. So I said, I'm neither Palmdale's pastor nor my neighbor's pastor. Because no neighbors are members of the church, the flock over which I've been made an overseer. And somebody, I'm not going to tell you who, some of you know who it is, somebody, I agree with you, brother, but, and as soon as they say I agree, but, you go, yeah, right, you don't agree. You still have something in you that thinks you're the pastor of unconverted Mormons? You're their pastor? Oh, not the Mormons. Unconverted Jehovah's Witnesses? Not the Jehovah's Witnesses. Unconverted atheists? Not, well, who are you pastor of? If you're the city pastor, the neighborhood pastor. And what they usually mean is you need to be pastoral toward them. You love them. Try to bring them in. Okay, I get that. But I am not everyone's pastor. And neither is anyone else everyone's pastor. By the way, the chief shepherd is all the believers' pastors. That is the Lord Jesus. My calling as a pastor is not universal. I am not every Christian's pastor, nor am I any non-Christian's pastor. There are no pastors in the world that are everyone's pastor. Okay? It might be, and I think it is, appropriate as a gesture of respect and honor to call a visiting pastor, pastor. Thank you for the sermon, pastor. Because he is a pastor. But he's not your pastor. And when I go preach elsewhere, I'm not their pastor. And they're probably very grateful that I'm not. But notice it says not just the flock, okay, sheep to be cared for, identifiable, but it says all the flock. All the flock, not all flocks. Be on guard for all the flocks. I am the pastor of the universal church. No, but some act that way, and when I do, it's stupid. It's wrong, excuse me. It's stupid. Not all flocks. All, as in all elders are responsible for all Christians alike. Who'd like that job? All elders are responsible for all Christians alike. Any Christian that walked, and every Christian that walked, let's say 100 Christians, true believers, walked in this door today. Am I their pastor? Am I responsible for them? In the same way I'm responsible for all the flock over which I've been made an overseer, appointed as an overseer. I would say, no! And if it was yes, I'd say, please, Lord, change it. I don't want to be responsible for dozens, hundreds, thousands, millions of people. All the flock, every single particular individual Christian in the specifically identifiable body of believers called the flock, called the flock over which the man has been placed. All of them. An elder or elders in a church are responsible for all those in the flock. Not just some, not just their buddies, not just people their own age. Doesn't matter the age. Doesn't matter the background. Doesn't matter their history. If they are part of the flock over which I or any other Christian pastor has been made an overseer, then they are my responsibility to be on guard for. In the 19th century, there's an author, a British author, who says this. Actually, I think he's quoting somebody else. Doesn't matter who he quotes. Each individual member of our charge must be taken heed of and watched over by us in our ministry, to which end it is supposed necessary that we should know every person that belongs to our charge. Wow. You say, well, that's old school. It doesn't work anymore. Why? Because churches are too big for their pastors to know everybody. Then they're too big. You say, well, it's not practical. We wouldn't have mega churches. Then we shouldn't have them. And when your spiritual leaders, all you know about them is two things. One main guy usually does the preaching. And the rest of them, you can see their pictures on the wall in the foyer. But knowing them, them knowing you and you knowing them, no, it doesn't work that way, because we've appointed others. They're not elders and they're not shepherds. They're not overseers. They're not pastors. We've appointed others to do that for them. It's like, you have? Who gave you the authority to do that? The same man says, the character of this pastoral intercourse is therefore a conciliating, engaging, close, affectionate, and spiritual contact with our people. So we could say this, pastors are to have close, affectionate, and spiritual contact with their own spiritual life, be on guard for yourselves, and with that of the people under their pastoral charge. We can even say this, pastors are under divine obligation to live this way. Acts 20, 18 through 21, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's putting his lifestyle out there as an example for these elders. And I don't know any pastor or pastors worth their salt that would say, well, not that part of that passage. That doesn't apply to me. Only, you know, another passage applies to me. No, Paul is a quintessential example of shepherding Christ's sheep this side of our Lord himself. So my first pillar of support comes from Acts 20, 28. The apostolic directive for pastors requires more than just me preaching to you every Lord's Day. But my second pillar and the second two are really short. Some of you are going, yeah, right. I've heard that before. They are the nature of pastoral responsibility. The nature and the scope of pastoral responsibilities argues for more in a pastor than just producing and presenting sermons. Acts 20, 28 is a clear text. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. But we also have other passages, and I want to read 1 Peter chapter 5, the first four verses. 1 Peter chapter 5, the first four verses. This is one of the several passages in the New Testament that talks about pastors, elders, shepherds, overseers, and their responsibility. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Peter was, as far as we know, an elder in the church of Jerusalem. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising, by the way, shepherd the flock of God among you. Don't shepherd the city, shepherd the neighborhood, shepherd the world. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, not like I got to do this, which other pastors or anything like me, they struggle with that sometimes. But voluntarily, willingly, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain. Okay, I had the pastoral visit, now cough it up. You can cough up a steak or some tacos, that would be fine, but you don't have to pay me. But with eagerness, not for, you know, money, not for. It's just a job. Is it a job? Well, yeah, it's a job. I have a job description. I have responsibility. I get paid. Yeah, it is that, but it's more than that. With eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So there's that passage. That seems to be more than just showing up on Sunday, having prepared, and now preaching sermons. But there are many others. Let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 12. You can hear the heart of the Apostle Paul here, and I think it's a good heart to have for ministers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading at verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Paul says he was motherly. Of course, in a manly way, he was motherly with those that he ministered to. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. We engaged on a level of acquaintance and intimacy that's more than just, you would think, just showing up every Sunday and plopping the sermon out. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so now he's fatherly, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So there's that passage. There's many more. You can just turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5:12. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction. So we have feeding, caring for, overseeing, concern, nursing, shepherding, we could say mothering and fathering, laboring for, watching over, praying, exhorting, comforting, imploring. All these are the responsibilities of pastors toward those who are part of the flock. These describe in part the nature and the elements of pastoral responsibilities. And I would say this, they demand more than seeing me once per week and shaking my hand while asking me how the weather has been treating me. I'm not saying anybody does that, okay? And if you ask me today, you shake my hand today, say, Pastor, how was the weather this week? I'm not going to say, huh, you don't want me to come to your house, do you? Or you don't want to have a pastoral visitation, do you? You just want to talk about the weather, okay? But if you do that, and that's all you want to talk about, maybe it's my fault for not engaging on a more personal level. So I just took the heat off of everybody, and I took it. I'm so humble. I just took the heat for you, you know? My wife's going, stop. You're not so humble. You're not even humble. At least not as much as you need to be. You're humbled. Third pillar, I said these would be brief. That was relatively brief. The third pillar is not only the apostolic injunction in Acts 20:28, and secondly, not only the nature of pastoral responsibility, but the nature and function of apostolic example. Acts 20, Paul sets himself up as an example to these elders. And we read, or I had Mario read the larger section, but let's go to Acts 20, and you'll see this. Apostolic example carries with it some imperatival force for ministers of the gospel. That is, Paul uses his own lifestyle and ministry as an example for pastors to follow in. Therefore, pastors ought to follow in it. That's all that imperatival injunction or whatever fancy words I use. That's all it means. If Paul did this, and he uses himself as an example, and then he exhorts elders, therefore, elders ought and must do this. The nature and function of apostolic example. Acts chapter 20, verse 18. You yourselves know, I already read that one. Look at verse 35. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He had just used himself as an example, as a giver, one that gave himself. And he's doing this in the context of exhorting these elders. So the three pillars are apostolic injunction or command in Acts 20:28, very clear. More than just preaching every Lord's Day is required of shepherds. Secondly, the nature of pastoral duties or responsibilities, the scope is pretty broad, and it would require, it seems to me, if you are to be on guard for all the flock, you're going to do more in engaging your people than just preaching. I hate saying that, just preaching. It's not just preaching, okay? Like, oh, you're just preaching a sermon? I mean exclusively preaching, okay? Because I do think preaching is the primary means through which sheep are fed on a week-by-week basis. And I think it's my primary calling. But it's not my exclusive calling. And then the third pillar was the apostolic example. So where is the best example of faithful, intense ministry on behalf of Christ for the good of the church? This side of the Lord Jesus, I think most Christians throughout church history would say, the apostle Paul. They certainly would not say me. The life and labors of Paul are second only to the life and labors of our Lord Jesus himself. So I think the biblical support is clear. Pastors must oversee, they must visit, they must have spiritual interaction with all the flock, the entire flock, every single saint put under their specific charge as an overseer. Now just think about this. If you're visiting a church, let's just say, you know, you walked in here today, never, you don't know anybody. There's nobody in here like that who walked in here today and knows nobody. But you came in here not knowing anybody. You just happened to be staying at the hotel and you heard singing. So you came, you sat down. And the preacher started preaching the same stuff I was, but he started extending all the flock to everybody. You'd be going, I got a pastor that I didn't ask to be my pastor. This guy who I don't even know, and I don't know anybody here, claims to be my pastor? It would be weird, wouldn't it? If I preached that way and you were the visitor sitting there, if I was the visitor sitting there, I'd slowly but surely squirm out the side and going, you ain't my pastor. So the point is this. Pastors are put over a flock to shepherd, to tend, to pray for, to care for, to love, to endure hardships with, to preach to, I should say, to preach to love, to preach to care for, to preach to pray for, I should say prayer more. Preaching and prayer are very important. But there's more to it than just that. I think it's very clear, and I'm not going to beat a dead horse. But let's think through this. First of all, let's think through some objections, because there are objections. People object to this. Somebody might be thinking this. Can't this be done through preaching? Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Well, can't that be done through preaching? In part, yes, but in total, no. Let's take the first part of that. Be on guard for yourselves. Can pastors be on guard for themselves only and exclusively through the preaching of the word? I don't think anybody wants to say that. Pastor, you know what that be on guard for yourself means? It means preach the word and sit under your own sermons. It means that, by the way. You realize I sit under my own sermons? I usually don't like them. But I'm under the word as well. Okay. I don't think anybody wants to take Acts 20:28 and say, you know what, Pastor? That first part, be on guard for yourself, is exclusively fulfilled when you're preaching. But this objection, can't this be done through preaching alone? If you extend it, they're saying, can't the be on guard for all the flock be exhausted through preaching alone? Well, if the first part can't be, then I don't think the second part can be as well. If the first part, be on guard for yourself, requires of me more than just preaching to myself, then the second part, be on guard for all the flock, must require more than merely, I hate saying merely, than exclusively or only preaching to you Sunday by Sunday. Preaching, by the way, is in the second person plural, you, plural, somewhat generic. You know, when I'm preaching, you might sit there and thinking I'm thinking about you. I'm thinking about Andrew now because I just looked at him, but I don't think about Andrew that much. Every week I try to pray for you at least once, so I do think of you then. If you're sitting there thinking, man, he's thinking about me, maybe I am. It's rarely that I am thinking about specific people. Sometimes it happens, okay? I think in a larger congregation it would probably happen more. But it doesn't always happen. So every single time you sit there thinking, he's thinking about me, he's thinking about me, he's thinking about me, maybe he's not. Preaching is generic, and that's, I preach to you all, or y'all, or all y'all, or however those people that need to learn English say it. And don't cut that out of the sermon either. It's generic. I throw it out there. I want everybody individually to receive it, to understand it, to know it. But I don't like preach in the second person singular. You. Maybe I should. I don't know. Especially with some people. Not you. You know, pointing out people. You. That, how would you like to go to a sermon and be called out individually from the pulpit? That'd be an awkward situation. Preaching is more generic. Second person plural. Throw it out there. Receive this, brothers and sisters. If the shoe fits, you know, wear it. It's public on purpose. And as far as the target audience goes, with reference to oversight or pastoral visitations, it is private and it is personal and it's specific. It's really different, isn't it? Can't this be Acts 20:28? Can it be fulfilled exclusively through preaching? No, it can't, because it's not private. All the flock, each individual person. It's not, you know, personal, though I think, you know, preachers can be personal and draw you in, make it feel like they're for you and you're accepted and all that stuff. And preaching isn't always specific. So can't this be done exclusively through preaching? I would say no. Somebody else might say, well, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt go to thy people's houses, thy people's homes. You know, like the 11th commandment, thou shalt go to thy people's homes. Now, it doesn't. But I'm not arguing that I have to go to your house. We can have the meeting at your house, that's fine. I'm not arguing for a geographic place where Acts 20:28 is to be carried out. But a spiritual climate, we might say a personal pastoral contact and interaction wherever it takes place. It doesn't matter where it is. Could be the home, could be the study, could be my living room, could be a restaurant, you name it. We're not after a geographic place. It is the responsibility of all pastors to go every single year into the homes of all the flock and inspect what they have in their on their cabinets. All right. Shelves, or in their dark closet. Aha! I see this bottle. What is it? It's vinegar, Pastor. Get out of my closet. That's what I'd tell my pastor. What are you doing looking in my closet? It's not that, okay? It's a climate. It's a relationship that is required in Acts 20:28 that doesn't demand a specific geographic a place. Have you ever wondered, by the way, I've wondered this, why would people be so against their pastor coming into their home? Now, I could think of some things, you know. Let's say you're just physically distraught for weeks or months, and your home was a mess, and you were ashamed of it, and you weren't able to express that I'm so distraught, I'm so either physically or emotionally distraught, I can't clean my house and I don't want anybody here. And so, you know, that would be, I could understand that. But, you know, getting the hair on the back of your neck up when it's time for a pastoral visit, what's he coming over here again for? You know, it's like, why would somebody not want their pastor to come. Now, I know I have some reasons why. I think I'm going to talk about some reasons why I wouldn't want a pastor to come to my house. But generally speaking, if it's a healthy pastor or eldership and a healthy congregation, it should be warm and inviting. You should want it to happen, not just to get it over with, you know, but so you could be with your pastor and talk with him and lay out your burdens and share prayer requests. And, you know, he can do this, the same thing. So there are other objections, but let's just keep going. We're thinking through it. We're meditating. We're contemplating this doctrine of pastoral visitation. And the first contemplation was about objections. The second one is about cautions. Cautions related to pastoral visitation. There needs to be some cautions. Here's some cautions for all the flock. I think, as a church member, you ought to beware of going through the motions at pastoral visitations. You know, going through the motions, like sitting through, we got to get this done, and just being surface level, and don't reciprocate, don't engage with a pastor. I think as well, all the flock should beware of dealing with issues just before the pastor comes. Okay, let's say my wife and I are going to get a pastoral visitation. Let's just say Joe is the pastor. Joe's going to come to our house, and we've had terrible squabbles for weeks, maybe even months, where we hardly even talk on a social basis, let alone a marital basis. And I'm going, oh man, Joe's coming on Friday. Pastor Joe's coming on Friday. What am I going to do? It's Monday. And so I figure out a way to take my wife out to dinner, buy her roses, buy her flowers, buy her, you know, really like roses. Whatever those flowers she likes, that's how much I buy her flowers. I don't even know what kind of flowers she likes. She like, you know what the type of flowers my wife likes? The ones I buy her. All right? So stick that in your whatever, your hat. I'm living this horrible life for weeks and months, and then finally go, oh, the pastor's coming on Friday. And so I smooge up to my, is that the right word? Up to my wife, and I patch things up just enough to get through the week. And then on Friday, he says, how's your marriage going? And I say, well, like everybody, we have our issues. But especially this week was a really good week. We're doing well, Pastor. Thanks. And the wife's going, no. First of all, you don't even know what kind of flowers I like. And you admitted it publicly. And secondly, you let all this fester for such a long time and didn't, you weren't Christ-like toward me until the pressure was put on you. You said, you could do that. I don't know if people do that, okay? But that is a beware. Beware of fail. You know, not engaging with your spouse or your children or your roommates or whoever on a regular basis, and then just allowing the pressure of the calendar to push you. Also, I think all the flock needs to be aware of letting the pastor or pastors handle it without first trying on your own. You know, let's say single guys are living together and they're both members in the church, and they're poof, 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 poof. And one of them goes, man, well, we got to deal with this. I'm going to tell the pastor when he comes. He's coming next week for the past oversight meeting for both of us. I'm going to tell him. It's like, I'm going to tell the pastor? You know, there's like 40-something one and others in the New Testament. Be a Christian first. Don't just go tell the pastor. What's that sound like? A little kid, right? I'm telling. Now, that's not the way they tell. They, Pastor, I've been praying about this. I need wisdom. Lord, give me humility. But there's this issue. And so I say to them, to the person, did you talk to the guy? Well, no. Then why are you talking to me? Now, you can talk to me for counsel and for prayer. But not just to tell on the other person. So beware of letting the pastors handle it without first trying to do it on your own. Beware of sharing information unnecessarily. You know, if I come to your house and you just start launching off either about your spouse or about your kids or about your parents or about your roommates or about whoever, and you end up, instead of just unburdening your heart, gossiping about other people and slandering. I'm going, what am I going to do with all this information? You just spewed out a bunch of stuff I didn't need to hear. I'm not going to help you through any issues. You just said this stuff. So beware of sharing information unnecessarily. Pastors don't need to know everything about everything. I don't want to know everything about everything. I don't need to know all your sins. Pastor, I have 94 sins last week alone. I wrote them down. Here's what they are. Would you like? I can send you a copy if you want. Should I send a copy to the brethren? No. They don't need to know, and I don't want to know everything as well. So beware of sharing information unnecessarily. But there's also some bewares for me, and there's only one pastor here, so I'll say this. I need to beware of going through the motions as well. You say, well, really? You do? Well, I said the same thing about you. Did I say back, really? You do? You need to beware of going through the motions as part of the flock? Well, yeah, you do, right? Yeah. Well, how come I can't beware of the same thing? Well, because you're the pastor. I'm a sinner saved by grace just like you. And sometimes doing my duty, I don't want to do it. You go, well, maybe last time you came to our house, you didn't want to be there. That's for the Lord to know and me to know, and I'm so old and to forget, and for you to probably never find out. Huh? You mean sometimes you might go do something as a pastor that you really would not do? Yes. Pastor, your sermon needs to quit. I preach sometimes, and I don't really feel like it. You're going, that's wicked. You come to church, and it's right. Sometimes. And you don't really feel like it. It's a chore. It's hard. I just want to sleep. By the way, don't knuckle under to that. Because you would rebuke me if I knuckled under to that, right? Well, pastor, you have to go to church. You can't be so discouraged that you just want to stay at home. That's a chore to go to church. You have to do this. Well, yeah. But first of all, I have to do this not merely and exclusively because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a Christian. So, I don't know what I was doing there. For elders, they need to be aware of going through the motions. And I need to be aware of falling into the trap of waiting to deal with things until the pastoral visit as well. That would be wrong too. And then I need to be aware of this. 1 Peter chapter 5. By the time I finish this sermon, I don't think anybody's going to want me to come over their house. So we'll see. Listen to verses 1 through 3. I exhort, 1 Peter 5, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, really wanting to help, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. I'm not a legislator, okay? I don't come with laws that I throw at you. All right, here, you do this, do this, do this. And if you don't do this, you're a rebel, you know? You shouldn't want that kind of a pastor. Although there are pastors that go and say to people, you know, I noticed that that last week you didn't wear a tie. Matter of fact, you don't even have a tie, and you don't either. Now, I think there's something to say for creating a climate by virtue of what we wear. There is. But pastors going and rebuking, not only did you not have a tie, the tie you wore the week before was purple. We don't do purple. We don't do purple ties as long as I'm the pastor. It's like, who do you think you are? But you know what? That's in me and all other pastors to potentially lord it over the flock, and it's wrong. And it's wrong to create an environment where the people expect the pastor to come and legislate for them. I'm not going to do that. Benefits. Are there any benefits of pastoral visitation? I think there are several. This is just a quote. A pulpit ministration may command attention and respect. That is, the preaching. But expect except the preacher convert himself into a pastor, descending from the pulpit to the cottage, this is a 19th century quote, and in Christian simplicity become all things to all men, there will be nothing of that fastens on the affections, no bands of love. The people cannot love an unknown, an untried friend, and confidence without love is an anomaly. The people cannot love an unknown, an untried friend. Isn't that true? I mean, you can love them generically, but I mean, you know, have an affectionate, a caring relationship with your pastor. You're not going to have it if all he does, if the exclusive part of his ministry, the only thing he does is the preaching of the word, as important as that is. It is much easier, by the way, to listen to a man who has gained your heart by personal accessibility than one scarcely known and rarely seen except in the pulpit, isn't it? Especially in sermons like this. So I think it's a benefit for people. The same man quoting from the 19th century guy, the preservation of our people from schism and the maintenance of Christian unity among them, that's a benefit. The preservation of our people from schism and the maintenance of Christian unity among them. Sometimes I ask you what books you're reading or how your relationships with other people in the church are going. Some of you know that. Why do I ask those kind of questions? What book are you reading? Is that how I ask? What book are you reading? Let me see it. Who's the publisher? That's not why I ask, to find out that you're reading something you shouldn't. Although if I find out you're reading something I think you shouldn't, I'd probably say, you know what, I don't think this is a good book to read. I do that to get a pulse of spiritual and churchly health, and if necessary, to exhort and admonish. How are your relationships with the other brothers and sisters in the church? And your face immediately changes. There's something up. And I start probing and asking questions. And I realize, you know what, we got this schism thing going on here, and no, they haven't dealt with it properly. And so I would, I almost said coach. I would coach you along. Terrible word. Pastors aren't coach. I'm not your life coach. Okay, you pay your life coach over there someplace. I'm a preacher of the gospel, a minister of the word. Okay. But I would exhort you. I would admonish you. You know what, brother, have you thought of doing this? Or sister, have you thought of doing this? So it's a benefit to prevent schism and to maintain unity. And also it can benefit by an early detection of spiritual trouble or disaffection in the sheep. You know, when I ask the question, and I do, how's your Bible reading going? Fine, just fine. Well, actually, I'm struggling a little, Pastor, but who doesn't? Okay. Which is true, by the way, right? What if I asked, what do you mean by a little? Is that like too nosy? You're nosy. Or you're too nosy. You can be nosy, but not that nosy. What do you mean by a little? Well, I haven't read my Bible in months. I would say it's a little more than a little, you know. Okay, what are some final applications for pastors? First of all, I need to take heed to myself as a Christian man. Be on guard for yourself. I need to take heed to myself as a Christian elder. Watch your life and your doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:16. And I need to take heed to all the flock of God. So that's my exhortation. My exhortation for the flock is you should be thankful for pastoral ministry. And I should provide grounds for you to be thankful. I realize that. In 1 Thessalonians 5, there's a text all pastors should really like. In verses 12 and 13, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So I think you should be thankful for that. You should be eager and you should be willing to be pastored. You should be eager and you should be willing to be pastored. Hebrews 13:7 says this, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct," verse 17, "obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So be eager and willing to be pastored. And then pray for your pastor. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, "Brethren, pray for us." Now, what if you're a visitor here and you're saved? I say this, find and join a church that preaches right doctrine and whose pastor or pastors visit their people. Don't settle for a rock star pastor or rock starish pastor who comes and does his thing, then goes off the stage, never to be heard from or talked to until the next week. Now, I said it purposely like that because from what I can tell, that happens in way too many places. What if you're here and you say, "Well, I'm not even part of the flock. I'm a non-Christian," let's say. Well, I would say, you don't need me, first of all, as your shepherd. You need the chief shepherd. You need the Lord Jesus. You need the Savior of sinners. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need to have a title to glory that you can't mess up. Remember last week I said, we can't mess up imputed righteousness. That's good news. You need the rock of ages, our Lord Jesus Christ. You need him who was sent to become one of us. He assumed our nature, to assume our duties and to assume our liabilities, that he might bring us to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would make anything that was said that was foolish and unbiblical, you'd strike it from our memories, and anything that was an accurate reflection of your intention for the text of Scripture, you'd burn it into our heads and hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.